Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, same text we studied last week in a much more abbreviated way. I wanted to return to it this week. Looking at this bulletin, I'm reminded of what wonderful staff people I work with who are make me appear to be more sensitive than I am and more thoughtful than I am. For instance, last week, the original title of this sermon was, and this background anyway, I plan these sermons long in advance, don't always look at what's going to occur that night or that morning of the service. So the original title for this sermon was, Disappointment with Your Leaders. Last week, we installed and ordained new leaders. So I noticed, I had a bit of a panic, and I thought, oh, my title is Disappoint with Leaders, and they had lopped off the leaders part. So you didn't know how insensitive I was. This week, you think I'm the super sensitive pastor because you're grieving your disappointment over the Falcons and so forth, and you knew that I would be sensitive to that, and I'm following up with this sermon to place a balm on your aching hearts. Not really. Chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, remind you of what Luke said to us in the very earliest verses of this book. He said, I have carefully investigated all of these things so that you may know with certainty the things that you believe. I want to go back to the subject that we broached last week, the certainty you may have about your Savior, King Jesus, the person and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is recounted for you in His most reliable word. We'll begin reading in verse 1, chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these people who give us as ministers and elders such joy in our ministry. You come morning and evening to worship, to fellowship, to attend to your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would love them well by opening all of our eyes to see deep and rich things from the gospel of Christ and from our reliable Redeemer this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, and God's people said together, amen. I want to begin exactly as I began last week and remind you of how Luke ends. Luke chapter 24. After Christ was raised from the dead, he made his way back to the surrounding areas of Jerusalem and ultimately Jerusalem to visit with his discouraged disciples. He's walking along the road that's heading toward Emmaus. And he comes on two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas, whose wife was at the cross when Jesus died. And he can tell that these two disciples are discouraged. Their hope has died because Christ has been dead now for 3 days. He comes on them, comes alongside them, engages in a conversation, and he asks them, "What has happened?" And one of the disciples, Cleopas, answers, and he says, "Are you so new to Jerusalem and its surroundings that you don't know what has happened? We served this man Jesus. He was a man from Nazareth. He was mighty in word and deed before God and man. And we thought that he would redeem Israel. But he's been dead now 3 days. He goes on, Cleopas does, one of the disciples goes on to say, now the women came and told us that they had gone to the tomb, it was empty, they didn't find the body there. Somebody said they saw him, that he might be alive, but it's been 3 days. Jesus then rebukes them, how slow you are to believe. Didn't you know that the Christ must suffer these things before he is raised in glory? And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he preached about the Christ to them. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went through the whole scripture and explained how the whole scriptures, from beginning to end, reveal or point to what Christ came to do, that he must live and suffer and die on the cross that he might be raised to be our glorious Redeemer. He goes on, of course, and eats with them, and finally when they see him eating, that action that they had become familiar with, they recognized that is distinctively Jesus Christ, and they looked at him, they knew, they realized he was risen from the dead, and then Luke says they disbelieved for joy. It was just too good to be true. They were disappointed before they engaged with Jesus. And why? Well, their disappointment provides clues to our disappointment too. For one, they minimized the person of Jesus. They minimized the person of Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was mighty in word and deed, but effectively they said, but he's dead now. They also misinterpreted his promise as purely a political one. Yes, it would be God's kingdom on earth, but it was a temporal interpretation. He had promised to redeem us, and redemption must mean setting us free from this oppressive government that we're under. And then they underestimated his power. You may be disappointed. As I asked last week, you may be disappointed. Disappointed with a movement, disappointed with something that has not occurred in your life, disappointed with a person. And at the root of your disappointment, which is ultimately result perhaps in disappointment with God, the root of your disappointment has to be one or maybe all three of these things. That you've minimized the person of Christ by maximizing the person, another person. Or you've misinterpreted Jesus' promises by thinking that they would always provide temporal wealth and prosperity, at least reasonable wealth and reasonable prosperity, you thought. Or you've underestimated his power to turn even your suffering into glory, transforming you into the glorious likeness of Christ. Let's look at these things in turn, beginning with the person of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3. I say in your first point here that Jesus has no skeletons in his closet. Jesus' person will never disappoint you. There's nothing that you will discover that's been long hidden about Jesus that pastors have pasted over, that historians will dig up, that archaeologists will reveal, that will disappoint you in the person of Jesus as you've come to understanding him in Scripture. Now, I get this from these first two verses that we didn't cover at all last week. These historical details in verses 1 and 2 in particular. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. And then he has a parenthesis about Quirinius. Now, in your college experience, if it's in your past or your college experience as it will be in your future, some of you listening online as you're experiencing it now, at some point in your higher academic work, or perhaps somebody that you bump into at work, somebody will say, you know, the gospel writers, the biblical writers, were mistaken. They were deceptive. They provided historical details that don't match the truth. But you have to learn to read the Bible with this eye, that the biblical writers put details in the text, they embed details in the text that would hang them if they were trying to deceive. If Luke were trying to deceive, or if Luke were trying to cover up mistakes that he had made, he would never give us these historical markers that can be objectified from history, like, this is when Jesus was born. He was born when Caesar Augustus was on the throne. He was born during the time when he uttered a decree, a census should be taken. And by the way, this also overlaps with Quirinius, the governor of Syria, which doesn't have anything really to do with the story, except that it's another time marker so that Luke can convey to you, I have been very precise in my research so that you may know that what I am telling you about everything else in Jesus' life is utterly reliable. So this is a place where critics of the Bible sometimes still go and used to go frequently to say, see, here is an example of the mistakes that biblical writers make. Yes, there was a Quirinius who was a governor of Syria, but he was governor in seven or eight years after Jesus would have been born. And furthermore, Herod the Great, who also figures into the birth narrative in Matthew, well, he died 4 years before Jesus was born. So Quirinius is maybe 10 years away from the time of Herod the Great. And Caesar Augustus, it doesn't overlap here. And the census, there's no record of a census that occurred during that time. So look, here is an example of a man who made several mistakes just in these first verses of chapter 2. But then in the late 40s, the early 1950s, an archaeologist discovered an inscription with Quirinius's dates as governor on them and discovered that Quirinius had actually served as governor of Syria twice. He had a later reign that was after the birth of Jesus, and he had a former reign that covered precisely the time Christ would have been born. And then there's further record that he decreed that there be a census taken of this region that was under his care, and he handed it down to Herod the Great. And it's probably about 8 BC. Herod the Great was infamous for stalling the rules that were handed down from him from the top because he was afraid he would upset the Jews. So he sat on this decree for several years. And what was the coincidence? Herod decided, you know, I better get that census taken. It's been a couple of years now. I think I'll do it now. At the time the Savior was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that she would have to return to Bethlehem, so that she would have to give birth in that hometown of David, so that the prophecy about him could be fulfilled. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, will come my son. The point is that you have been looked after in all the details of Scripture. You have been given far more information than you really need. You say, why do I need to know about Quirinius when I'm disappointed with my leader? Why do I need to know that Caesar Augustus handed down this decree? Why do I need to know, preacher, that this fell just at the right time when Jesus was born? Because you need to know that you will never find anything in Jesus' closet that will disappoint you. You will never find a detail that says, if you can't trust what Luke has to say about his birth, then how can you trust what he has to say about his teaching? And how can you trust what he has to say about the nature of his death and his resurrection? But if these finest details about Jesus' birth are accurate, then you can be certain, as Luke wants you to be, about the rest of what you are taught. Well, some of you have put all of your hope in a movement, in a person. You've attached your faith to a person. That person is going to promote me. That person is going to develop me. That person is going to fulfill my needs. That spouse is going to fill me out and make me happy finally. It does not matter how good the person is, how faithful, how reliable any person is, a person will always disappoint you. They have as many skeletons in their closet as you have in yours. They are just as fallen and broken as you. It doesn't mean that you're never to trust anybody again. Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that you're not to have hopes in someone, but you must not put all of your hopes of fulfillment on a person, because you will be let down and disappointed every time. But I can tell you this, on the foundation of God's word that is constantly proven in your heart by the Holy Spirit and confirmed archaeologically and historically and sociologically, I can tell you, you will never be disappointed in the person of Jesus Christ. You can also be disappointed when you misinterpret Jesus' promises. When you, as we learned last week from the example of Doug, Philip Yancey's book, there's an example of a pastor named Doug whose wife died of cancer, and he himself was in a head-on vehicle collision, and he was left paralyzed. And Yancey asked him, "Are you disappointed with God?" And he said, "I've never been disappointed with God, because I never confuse life with God. Just because God is fair and life is unfair doesn't mean that God is unfair." Sometimes you can confuse those two. And you can think, you know, I know salvation is by grace, but I really thought that my life should be easier than this. I can't believe that a good God would allow this to happen to me. I can't believe that a good God would allow someone to fail me as that person has. Jesus did not come to redeem a merely temporal world that would die with you. Jesus came to bring infinitely better hope than that. Some people had thought that Caesar Augustus was this savior. In fact, Caesar Augustus thought he was this savior. Caesar was the greatest in the line of Roman emperors. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he gained the throne by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. It wasn't beyond him to kill whoever he needed to kill to get in power, and he did that. He was a bloodthirsty man. He was ruthless. Edward Gibbon, you know, the famous author of Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says of Caesar Augustus that he was a bloodthirsty hypocrite and insecure. Other than that, Edward Gibbon says he was actually a pretty good king. Bloodthirsty, hypocrite, and insecure, but a pretty good king. Pretty good king because he brought the Pax Romana. He made everything very safe. He even had a bit of a moral streak in him, because he thought that the literature that the people of Rome were reading, especially the children, was not very clean. So he issued a decree to clean up the literature that they were reading. He outlawed adultery. For everybody but himself, but he outlawed it. Created infrastructure and seemed to be, and in fact, he was so great that they named him Augustus, the revered one, the holy one, a god. And he called himself, after a while, he called himself the Savior of the world. You know, the problem is he died. The problem is he didn't save the world. He didn't even, the Roman Empire continued to decline after him until it completely wasted away. He was not the Savior of the world. Jesus, instead, was born a son, the text tells us in verse 7. He was born a son. He was born a son in order to become the Savior of the world. He was born inside our world, inside our human condition, took up the entirety of our broken condition, that he might save us from the inside out. That he might begin to build a kingdom from the inside out, from our hearts outward, that makes its way manifested into our lives, into our worlds. And he is slowly building a kingdom from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that will finally, when Christ is finished saving all the people he's going to save, it will finally be settled once and for all in this remade creation, never to decline again. Savior of the world is one who is building a kingdom from the inside out that absolutely cannot be conquered and is more powerful than any earthly kingdom. I'll give you two examples. One is the Roman Empire itself, which is no longer, of course. It was eventually vandalized, literally, and taken down there. Many reasons, several reasons that the Roman Empire went under. It spent too much money on its military and not enough money on its infrastructure, and it spread too far. It had a competing kingdom in the east, and there are those political explanations. But Edward Gibbon's explanation, Edward Gibbon wasn't necessarily a friend of Christianity. Edward Gibbon's theory for why the Roman Empire fell is one that has largely been dismissed by secular historians today because, again, that's too fanciful to believe. But Edward Gibbons thinks that the reason the Roman Empire utterly, ultimately failed is because of Christianity. The Roman Empire spent centuries persecuting Christians. The most unspeakable atrocities conducted against Christians until finally they were given protection in the late 300s. And as Christianity spread rapidly throughout the Roman Empire, the more they persecuted the Christians, the more it spread. And ultimately, Edward Gibbons, who knew more, it seems, about the Roman Empire than anybody else, said the reason that the Roman Empire fell is that it was destroyed from the inside out by Christianity. When people came to understand, no, the Caesar is not God. And all of these little gods that I'm supposed to keep happy all the time, they're false. There is one true God. He's sovereign over that Caesar. And Christ, his son, is risen in victory over the dead, over death. If I no longer have to be afraid of death, I don't have to be afraid of Caesar. So I will not serve Caesar anymore. He thinks that it sent fractures through the Roman Empire, and no longer could they control people by saying, you better listen to us, you better give us your tax money, you better toe the line, or we're going to rack you, send you to the rack, we're going to destroy you, we're going to feed you the lions and so forth. No, you can do that if you want to. If you kill me, I'll rise again. The other example is the way slavery was destroyed. Not only in the Roman Empire, slavery was destroyed in the Roman Empire, also because of Christianity causing it to die out from the inside out. But Christianity is also explanation for why slavery ended worldwide. Again, it's a theory that is so fanciful to secular historians, they don't give any credence to it. In other words, we can't accept that as a theory, that Christianity brought down the Roman Empire. How can that be? That would take something divine. That would take something miraculous. And slavery. How could you say that Christianity brought down slavery? One very well-known political scientist writes this about slavery. While slavery was common to all civilizations as well as to peoples considered uncivilized, only one civilization developed a moral revulsion against it very late in its history. That was what? Great Britain. Not even the leading moralist in other civilizations rejected slavery at all. Not even America at the time. Moreover, within Western civilization, the principal impetus for the abolition of slavery came first from very conservative religious activists. People who would today be called the religious right. This story is not politically correct in today's terms. Hence, it is ignored as if it never happened. Tenured professor at Stanford says that Christianity, when the gospel took hold in Great Britain with the revivals of the late 18th and early 19th century, and those revivals took hold there, all kinds of reforms occurred, even making slavery illegal worldwide, even though it was the explanation for Great Britain's wealth. They said, this is wrong. We're going to stop it. It doesn't make political sense. It doesn't make economic sense. It doesn't make any sense secularly. It only makes sense according to the kingdom of God. Just the simple point. Don't misinterpret the promise of Jesus. Don't minimize the person or the promise of Jesus to think that when you stub your toe or when you get sick or your car doesn't run, or more serious matters, that you're diagnosed with cancer or you lose your money or somebody disappoints you, don't think that Jesus somehow is unfaithful to his promise. He is building a kingdom and fulfilling promises in you that are unimaginable, that are greater than you could ever calculate. And you will know it certainly at the great day when he redeems you body and soul and sets you securely in his kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The final antidote to disappointment is to remember this kingdom never fails. I got into it already. They thought that he was going to bring a temporal kingdom. They thought that he was going to take over and turn back the Roman world. And look how intimidating this was. Verse 1, Caesar Augustus, the holy revered one, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, the Romans wouldn't have said in the day, the entire Roman world. They would have said, the entire world. To be in Rome is to be in the world. To be anywhere in the world is to be in Rome. Romans control the whole world. But Luke inserts the entire Roman world. Because elsewhere, the gospel writer will say this, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations until the end comes. That gospel writer doesn't say the entire Christian world. So there was a census that was taken of the entire Roman world, but the gospel of the kingdom is going to overtake the whole world. And all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And this Jesus, born in a nowhere place called Nazareth, to a defeated line of people called the line of David, is one who rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, executing the will of the Father, moving forward the kingdom of God until every soul he has elected is saved, until every enemy is brought beneath his feet, until his perfect will is done. If that is not your hope, you are hopeless. If that is not your hope, you will continually be disappointed. If you're constantly looking for the next person, the next thing, the next degree to bring you satisfaction, you will always live in disappointment. But if your hope is staked entirely on Jesus Christ, on his promise of the kingdom, and you are enduring in a kingdom that will not fail, you will never utterly be disappointed. In 2003, the group Nine Inch Nails asked Johnny Cash to do one of their songs called Hurt. By the time Johnny Cash was able to record the song and do a video of it, he was near death. And so the tone of the video suddenly changed. They said, if you want to do this video with Johnny Cash, you've got to get here in a hurry because he's about to die. So they raced out to Nashville Tennessee to do this video. And they decided to do it in his museum, which was defunct, been closed for years. The closed sign is on the front. Camera pans around the room, broken, shattered platinum records, and spilled wine glasses and empty caviar dishes. It's a horrific scene. And then there's Johnny Cash, who already looks like a corpse. They call it the saddest music video ever produced. It's a recollection of his life, of all his wasted years, of all the things he's chased and never found fulfillment in them. The youth group at the church I pastored previously got hold of that video, and it made an incredible impact on those young men, some of whom are now leaders in our denomination. But it was stunning to them that all the things that they thought that were going to bring them satisfaction, and here was Johnny Cash, they thought in the back of their mind, it's possible to be to call yourself a Christian and sing hymns every now and then and I'll Fly Away and so forth and then do all of this other stuff. Then they saw, this is the end. It's futility. It was powerful. It was a powerful evangelistic tool in our youth ministry that went through. I recently read something that Johnny Cash said just before he died that makes sense of that video. He says this, "I've tried drugs and a little of everything else, and there's nothing in the world more soul-satisfying than having the kingdom of God building inside you and growing." Don't wait until you've lost everything. Don't wait until you've found that nothing else satisfies. Don't wait till the end. Believe it now. On the basis of this historic reliability of this text, on the basis of the blood of Jesus, believe it now that Christ and his kingdom will never disappoint you. And that if you endure to the end in that kingdom, as Matthew says, you will be in a kingdom. You will be a king, a queen of a kingdom that will never, ever disappoint. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, as you hover throughout this place, searching hearts. You know the soul battles that are occurring even this night. Those who have one foot in the things of this world and offer satisfaction but never will, and have one foot in the service of Christ, and they're trying to live this double life. You know these soul battles. I pray this evening, O Lord, that you would get the victory and you would refocus our attention on the person and the work and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will never fail, will never perish, never spoil, never, ever disappoint. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.